Hello, saints. Good to be back with you again. Let's go to the Lord. Well, Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, this is some exciting times that we're in, Lord. And Father, I ask and I pray that you place this faith in us. You've placed bold faith to believe your word, Lord. I thank you for your anointing today to get across this little message of faith here, Lord, in a different way. And Lord, to show us that when we are weak, that you are strong in faith, and we just have to rely on you, Lord. And I praise you for that, Lord. Open up our ears of understanding, Lord, and our eyes of understanding to see and hear the Word of God. And let it be a blessing to those out there, Lord. Let somebody out there grasp this message. And let it be a revelation to them, Father. And I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Lord, prepare us for the days ahead. And Lord, we all want to be in the bride. And I thank you, Lord, for the help that you're giving us to be in that bride. And the faith that you've given us to believe that we even can be in the bride. And I thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Well, all right. Let's talk a little bit about some faith here. Let's go to Romans 9 and 16. But it is not as though the word of God hath come to naught, for they are not all Israel that are of Israel. Well, let's look at that pretty good, okay? Who is Israel in the New Testament? Well, Paul tells us over in Romans 2 that it's not those who are circumcised in flesh, but those who are circumcised in heart that are the New Testament Israel. And he's saying the same thing here. They are not all Israel that are of Israel. And all Israel means that all the people of Israel that are of Israel. That is, those who are born of Israel. And then verse 7 says, neither because they are Abraham's seed, that's, we're talking about the flesh here now, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, it is not the children of the flesh that are the children of God. It wasn't Abraham's kids according to the flesh that are the children of God, but it's called the children of the promise are reckoned for a seed or considered a seed. In other words, it ain't got nothing to do with whether you are a Jew or if you are Abraham's seed in the new covenant. It has to do with whether you walk in the steps of Abraham's faith. That's what makes you an Israelite in this new covenant called the New Testament. In Galatians, it says something real important about who this seed is. And he says in Galatians 4 and 28, now we, brethren, talking about the Christians, okay, as Isaac was, are children of promise. And now back over in Romans chapter 9 and verse 8, it says, it is not the children of the flesh that are children of God, but the children of the promise are reckoned for a seed. So the Christian Gentiles, they don't have any kind of a physical connection whatsoever with Abraham, because it's the faith that makes the difference. And we were grafted into the olive tree of all Israel in Romans chapter 11 because of why? Our faith. And they who were the natural seed, they were broken off because they didn't believe. Because of their unbelief. They didn't believe in the sacrifice of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who came to die for all their sins. So now when you go back over and you look at that parable, and that's what it is, it's a parable in Genesis 12 through 17. It's just that. It's a parable. It didn't have anything to do with the physical other than it points towards something greater over in the New Testament. We have a New Testament covenant, and this is the shadow of it. It's a shadow of the good things to come, the Bible says. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. Whosoever believeth on him. They don't have anything to do with the physical offspring of Abraham. It has to do with being a spiritual offspring. Not a physical, but a spiritual offspring. And it's because you walk in Jesus' steps. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. You can't prove that you're a member of Christ's body unless you're acting just like he did. And that's why they called them Christians back then. And you can't prove that you are a member of Abraham's body unless you walk in the faith that he had. And of course, that's going to be proven one way or the other, whether you are actually a member of Abraham's body or not. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And it don't make any difference what your lineage is. You can forget everything about your physical lineage because that old man ain't a member of the kingdom of God anyway. That's just the dirt that the spiritual man is sown in. The spiritual man that's born from above, born of God, he's Abraham's seed because of faith. Back in Genesis, it says in chapter 16 and verse 4, and he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. Well, right there you see a root of bitterness set in. The Bible says, defiles the many, right there in Ishmael's mother. A root of bitterness, and it was passed on to him, and from him all the way down to now. And I believe it's because he probably felt rejection by his father. And then it says in verse 12, and he shall be as a wild ass among men. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his brethren. And so, as you can see, that root of bitterness was carried on by Ishmael, and it was inherited from his mama. And through his circumstances and everything that went on through all the way down to today. You know, we've all inherited the sins of our parents, all of us. And that disqualifies any of us from having any part in the kingdom of God. And the only hope that we've got is that we would be reckoned to be a seed because of our faith. And that enables us to enter into the kingdom. By our works, we'd never be able to enter, would we? Or by our nature, we'd never be able to enter. Let's go to Genesis chapter 17 and verse 15. It says, and God said unto Abraham, he's got a new name here. God gave him a new name. He changed his name from Abram to Abraham because Ah means the brother of, added to his name. Ah, Abraham. And that means, that word name, of course, means nature, character, and authority. It was a change of a name, and it meant a change of nature, character, and authority. And so now God called him Abraham, which means the father of a multitude. So here we've got a man who had never been a father, and he couldn't be a father in a natural way with his wife. But he was being called by God and by everyone else the father of a multitude. So lots of words of faith were going up for Abraham when they spoke his name. That's pretty neat, isn't it? You know, Sarah got a name change too, didn't she? Verse 15, and God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah. And that means princess, by the way. Shall her name be? And I will bless her, and moreover, I will give thee a son of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nation. Kings of people shall be of her. And then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed. You know, a lot of people talk about Sarah laughing, but Abraham laughed too, didn't he? Can't you imagine the situation he was in? He was 86 at the time. Verse 18 says, "And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that I should... Wait a minute. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." Now, what was that? That was unbelief, wasn't it? Because he was talking about, Lord, I've already got this in here. Let's go ahead and use him. How about accepting this boy right here? We've already got him. We know that part works. And because he's sitting there, he's talking about, man, just waiting on this other one. That's just a lot of work there. Of course it is. It always is. Verse 19, "And God said, Nay, but Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name Isaac." That means laughter, by the way. "And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his seed after him. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year." So now we know here that he's talking about when Abraham was 99 years old. Now, we 24 years in the future from when he first spoke that promise unto Abraham. He went through a lot of stuff, a lot of unbelief before he got to this point, didn't he? And then verse 23, "And Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day, as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin." Then in over in chapter 18 it says in verse 10, "And he said, I will certainly return unto thee when the season cometh around. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age. It had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. And Sarah laughed within herself." She might not have done that out loud, but she did. She chuckled, didn't she? "Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child who am old? Well, you know, they didn't ever see nothing like that happen before. And if they had any reason for unbelief, it was apparent that nobody in that time had ever seen anything like that happen before. But you know what? God chose this to glorify himself and to be a type of something that is impossible in our day, and that is to bear the fruit of Jesus Christ. Ain't nobody believes it. The people around Abraham didn't believe it. The preachers in our day don't believe it in our day. Multitudes of Christians don't believe it in our day. And they'll laugh at you when you tell them what the Lord has planned to do in his people. That Jesus Christ is going to come alive in them. They'll laugh at you. They'll criticize you. They'll throw verses at you and everything else. But you know what? It said there in verse 14, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is it too hard for the Lord to mature or perfect his people?" If you believe that, that's what will happen. It's going to be too hard. But if you don't, then you're accounted as righteous. And you are that seed of Abraham through faith. Verse 14, "At the set time I will return unto thee, when the season cometh round, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not." Well, she might not have physically, but she did in her mind, didn't she? "Saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, Nay, but thou didst laugh." The Lord heard that laugh, didn't he? And she named her son Laughter, praise God. And then in chapter 21 it says, verse 5, "Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh. Everyone that heareth will laugh with me. Yeah. And I think this manifestation of the promised seed is Jesus came as that promised seed. He's coming again. He's coming again as that promised seed to us. Because we, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. He's coming again to us. You know, Ishmael was about 14 when that happened. And it wasn't just a miracle of birth. It was a miracle of restoration of Abraham and Sarah. Because look what it says in verse 7. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should give children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. She was restored. Abraham was restored. After all those years, God brought his promise to pass. But he waited and he waited and he waited until they thought it was impossible for them to do anything about it. But you know, in the beginning, they thought, well, we're going to help God out, didn't she? It didn't take long for Sarah to come up with the Hagar substitute. We're going to try this and we're going to try that. You know what? The Lord makes a promise and he wants to fulfill it. He wants to fulfill it his way. Now here we got men. They got all kinds of schemes and plans of how they're going to fulfill what God's told them, don't we? And we're trained when we're small how to save ourselves. Pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, as they say. But you know what? God is a jealous God. And he's the one that wants to be our Savior. So we got Sarah, she was restored, and Abraham was restored. And he started a whole other family after all of this. He started a whole new family after that. He was 100 years old, and he started another whole family after this. He had at least 6 more children. Look over in chapter 25. Probably Abraham was about 137 at that time. Verse 1. And Abraham took another wife. And this is after Sarah had been buried. And her name was Keturah. And she bare him 6 sons. Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua. And we don't know how many daughters, because they usually didn't list the daughters. Man, that could have been a bunch of daughters too. But he did have 6 sons. God restored that old man. He almost lived 2 lives. And at 100 years old, he had his first son. And then at 137, he started having another whole new family. Until verse 7, he was 175 years old. How come he lived to be 175 years old? Well, it's because of that miracle of restoration that had been done on his body. So he who had no power to bring forth fruit, you know, and I reckon Sarah could represent the body of Christ, and she who had no womb that could have brought forth any kind of fruit, God did it for them. Because they did believe after they got through with all of their laughing, didn't they? And it didn't take long. It doesn't take long for God to fulfill. He has to wait until we get through with all our stupid stuff, doesn't he? So that he can fulfill it. His power is made perfect in weakness. And it's either going to be God is going to do it, or you're going to do it, right? And when you get through trying out all your schemes and stuff on God, he's going to be there, and he'll be ready. When we read the Word of God, we got to be just like a child, and we accept what God says, everything that he says. He said in Matthew 18:1, in that hour came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, here we go with a fleshly question, wasn't it? They all, every one of them, wanted to know who the greatest was. Jesus had a strange answer. Here's another one that they went away scratching their heads. And he called to him a little child, and he set him in the midst of them, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye turn or repent, and become as little children, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, that sounds kind of dangerous there. Except you become as a little child, you'll no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, in other words, where do we enter the kingdom? We have to enter the kingdom here. Here is where we have to become as a child. And a child is somebody who just accepts what the Father says, isn't he? Children aren't as smart as grown-ups are, I guess. They hadn't been trained year after year after year to save themselves. And if they hear their father say something, it just comes to them a lot easier than grown-ups, doesn't it? They just believe. They just know that they're telling the truth to them. Verse 4, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Well, you know, this little child was willing to be the least in the midst of them. The one who'd sit on the lap. The one that is not don't want to care anything about being counted as the greatest. And who knew he wasn't the greatest. And the one who knew that he wasn't a grown-up yet. He wasn't capable. All these things that grown-ups seem to believe about themselves. You know what? A little child will receive miracles when grown-ups won't. Because a little child will just believe. And most grown-ups won't. This little child was willing to be the least. And every one of them wants to know who's the greatest. Well, he told him the person who's willing to be the least is the greatest. That's what Jesus was saying. It's not the person that seeks with selfish ambition to be greater than anybody else out there. It's the one that's willing to be the least in the kingdom who's the greatest servant. The greatest servant, the smallest in the midst, that's who God says is the greatest. Verse 5, and whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. That's where Jesus is. That's who Jesus lives in, the person who is willing to be the least, who's willing to be the servant of all. He said in one place, the greatest among you shall be your servant. That's in Matthew 23. People want to be the great one. They want that title. But they don't want to be the servant of all. Ain't nobody, none of them want to do that. He said, when you find somebody who's like this little baby child here, that is where I am. Now you can see the giants in chapter 13 of the book of Numbers. Because we are called to go into our promised land to conquer the giants, right? That's the great ones. When you look at this parable, you want to look at the fulfillment of it. But this promised land is inhabited by the great ones who the people of the world think are great, right? Jesus said, if the world loves you, the Father does not. Those who are great in the world are small in the kingdom. The spiritual man, who is the true seed of Abraham, and the true seed of Jesus Christ, and is actually being created in His image, that's the one who's been given the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, in order to put to death that old man that rules the land, the giant that rules the land. Well, in Numbers 13 is the story of the giants. And they went in, and they spied out the land, and what did they decide? Ain't no way we can whip that bunch. There's a bunch of giants in there. Let's see what it says in Numbers 13:27. And they told him and said, we came into the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Howbeit the people that dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. And Amalek dwelleth in the land of the south, and the Hittite, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanite dwelleth by the sea, and along by the side of the Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses, and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. Now Caleb was confident there because the word of God had told him that they could have it. He was a child. He came as a child. He believed what the Lord said, didn't he? And then verse 31, but the men that went up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had spied out unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came of the Nephilim, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight. You know, there's too many of God's people out there, and they're preachers that claim it's just not possible to take that land. You can't overcome. You can't be perfect. So just settle for being forgiven. But you know what? That old man who rules in the land is the one who wants to be the greatest. He's the one who wants to rule. And in the natural, and in the carnal churches, he is that one that rules. The old man rules. They ain't never put him to death. And to those preachers, they're not capable of conquering that old man. He's too big. He's too bad. Impossible situation here. But you know what? But with God, it's just another one of those places where when the odds are against you, they're actually in your favor. Because when you are small, when you are incapable, when you are weak, what did God say to Paul? He said, my power is made perfect in weakness. And he meant Paul's weakness. And so in this situation, this is where God loves to do miracles right there. And if you're carnally minded, you think that it is an impossible situation. And God just don't do that, does he? We ain't never seen him do that before. Well, you know what? That's where Abraham was. And he'd never seen it before. Sarah had never seen it before. It was impossible. You know what? We're coming to a time when God is going to finish the work in his people because we're coming to the end, right? You reckon God's going to do it in these days? Well, these are the days he said he was going to do it in. These are the days he said he was going to perfect his people. These are the days. He said he was coming again on the morning of the third day. Well, that's where we are. As the rain, as the latter rain that watereth the earth. And that's what he said. He said he was going to do that. And it goes on to say in Numbers 14:1, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night because they believed the bad report. They thought in their logical mind, natural mind, that they must be right according to nature. Look at those giants. There ain't no way we can conquer that bunch. And they even said, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. They didn't want to see any more of them great big boys. And they said, were it not better for us to return unto Egypt? So many people come to the Lord and they return to Egypt because they ain't got no hope of conquering the giants. They have no hope of ruling in this land. And in Hebrews chapter 6, it says, we are the land which has drunk the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them whose sake it is also tilled. But he said this, if it bear thorns and thistles, it is rejected, and nigh unto a curse, whose end is to be burned. Paul was saying in Hebrews 6 that we are that land. And God wants the seed of Abraham, that promised seed, to be manifested in our land. Now, I can tell you that it's impossible for us to bring that forth on our own carnal nature. Because we've been too long under the curse, just like Abraham and Sarah. But it ain't according to us, or our nature, or our ability, is it? It's according to God's promise. And those who believe his promises, those are the true seed of Abraham. So we need to keep that in mind when things look impossible, don't we? It ain't impossible. There ain't nothing impossible with God. God can do anything. Don't be putting him in a box. Glory to God, he can do anything he wants to. He can even make me that perfect man. Glory to God. You know, going back to those giants in Numbers 13 and 14, that's the parable there. And the parable is that we are the promised land, according to Hebrews chapter 6. God has given us, that's the spiritual man, victory over that carnal man. And the Israelite was given the victory over the Canaanite because God promised them that he'd give them that land, that they would rule that land. They take them people's houses. And of course, this is our house, isn't it? And this brings us to the fact that when they went into the promised land, they saw those giants out there. They feared those giants. And that's because they were an ominous nation that they thought that they couldn't conquer because they were such a small nation. But you know what? When God said, and God had the promise, you can do it. The giant represents our ego. It represents our self, our self-life, our flesh. The ego is the Antichrist, by the way. If you study what the word Antichrist means and how it's used in the Bible, you'll see how true that is. Every spirit that confesseth not Jesus is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, 1 John 4 and 3. Every spirit. So we're talking about a corporate spirit of Antichrist. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you are against me, in Matthew 12 and 30. And what does against mean? It means anti. There is a body of Antichrist, just like there's a body of Christ in the earth. That old man is a member of that body of the beast. He's a member of the Antichrist. 1 Corinthians 15 and 50 says, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So as you can see, it's against you. The flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, right? There's a war going on here. It's the beast against the Christ. And these giants that they thought they couldn't take, and the preachers were telling them that they couldn't take, represents the overwhelming odds. And the old man who has always ruled their life was so big in their sight that they couldn't believe that they could conquer him. And as you know, the overwhelming majority of the witnesses who went in to spy out the land came back, and they caused the people's hearts to stumble because they told the people in Numbers 13 and 21, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Now Joshua and Caleb, those were the faithful witnesses of the Lord because they came back and reported the good report while the rest of them gave the bad report. Numbers 13 and 30. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. Amen. Now we know from Numbers 14 that those who gave the bad report, they died in the wilderness before the Lord. They didn't get to go into the promised land. And so this ego, this self-life that God has given us has to be conquered. We've got some awesome examples in the Word of God. And as you know by now, that when the odds are against you, it's always in your favor, right? According to the Scriptures, that's what it said. God's people were always outnumbered in warfare when they won. Every time. They were outnumbered, outgunned, outarmed by the Egyptians and all the rest of the beast kingdoms that came against them. But they were conquered by God. And this old flesh, that seems to be bigger than us, don't it? Because we lived in it all our lives. Bigger than us. Bigger than our ability. We've all tried to conquer the flesh on our own. I have. And it don't work. Sometimes God lets us do it by ourselves to teach us a lesson. Because the flesh cannot be conquered by us since it's a part of us. And our own nature is not going to attempt to conquer our own nature. nor does it even want to go to the cross. The old man don't want to go to the cross. And for you to bring him to the cross would be real difficult. But for the Lord to do it in you, to willing to do of his good pleasure, it's just a matter of you exercising faith. The situation that we're looking at here in Numbers 13, it seemed impossible to those people. And like I just said a while ago, most of the preachers said it can't be done. And they do that today, aren't they? But God has given us some awesome, good examples in the Word of God. Old Apostle Paul was one of them too. Paul's old man was a big man in the world, wasn't he? He was a big man in the ways of the religious world. And he understood that the old man had to die. Let's see what he says in Philippians chapter 3. You know, whenever Paul bragged in the scriptures, it wasn't to glorify himself. It was to make a point. And he's making a point here concerning his former life, even his former life in religion. And there's a lot of Christians today that are in this same situation. The one ruling their life, even their religion, is the flesh, the big ego, the big old self life. And Paul is an example to us in that regard. He had much notoriety in religion. He was impressive, well known, and respected by the worldly eye as somebody who was big in the world. But you know what? When Paul came to Christ, he knew that person had to be conquered, didn't he? He had to be crucified. He says in Philippians 3:3, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God." Now, you know what the circumcision is, right? It's a symbol of cutting off of the flesh of the way of man sowed in his seed. And we know that the eternal law of sowing and reaping is, whatsoever a man sows, so shall he reap. And the Word of God tells us, if you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. So here we have the Lord that came to cut off the flesh, so that we sow only that good seed and reap that good reward. That's what Jesus came to do, by the way. Circumcision is also a New Testament symbol of baptism, and it's a symbol of death to the old man, so that when we sow our seed, we sow a good seed and we reap a good reward. So he said, "We who are of the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus." Here's the thing. The people who are circumcised, that's the people who've got their flesh cut off, they glory in Christ. They don't glory in self. They're not proud of their own achievements, because they realize it didn't come from them. They came from God, didn't they? Everything come from God. The one who is proud in a religious circle, and possibly even respected by worldly Christians, and even respected by the world, those are carnal preachers. There are Christian leaders who are respected by the world. Some of them have even made a museum to glorify themselves, put the names on it. Man, that's all flesh. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. And he's talking about the spiritual man. If we walk in the steps of Jesus, we're not going to be liked, y'all. If we're looked up to, we're admired by the world. We're not going to be liked if you walk in the steps of Jesus, or be somebody big in this world. So he said, those who are circumcised, they glory in Christ Jesus. And they don't have any confidence, and have no confidence in the flesh. And I'll tell you this, most people who are not filled with the Holy Spirit and don't understand the crucified life and how to cooperate with God are glorying in the flesh. This glorified flesh represents that big old giant that cannot be overcome by any deed from man or any power from man. It's got to be God. Our faith has to be in Him and not in ourselves. No confidence in the flesh. All confidence in Christ, right? We brag on Him. And what Paul is pointing out here is that he had to overcome. He ain't bragging here. He's pointing out that he had to overcome in his life as somebody who was admired as a servant of God. But he really wasn't. That's the whole problem. He admits it here. Verse 4, though I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If any other man thinks to have confidence in the flesh, I yet more. In other words, he was telling them, he said, if these men have something to brag about, Paul said, I've got something I can brag about too if I wanted to, right? Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's telling me he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, but he ended up being an apostle to the Gentiles, praise God. He ate and lived with the Gentiles, and then he taught them how to serve the Lord. That lineage he had of the tribe of Benjamin didn't amount to a hill of beans then, over in the New Testament, because it's not him that is born after the flesh that is the child of God, but him that is born after the Spirit. There's a lot of folks out there just want to count their lineage. It don't mean nothing. It doesn't make any difference whether you're a Jew, a Gentile, or anything whatsoever in the New Testament. And what happened? Paul realized that. As touching the law of Pharisee, he said, they thought they were on the forefront of God, who God was and what God did. And they were the defenders of the faith. I'm talking about the Pharisees. Verse 6, as touching zeal, persecuting the church. So he was a real Hebrew persecuting the church. As touching the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So according to his own religion, his old religion, he was doing everything he needed to do. And he was zealous about it too, folks. Everybody thought he was a holy man. But the Lord said he was anything but a holy man. He said, howbeit what things were gained to me, and talking about in that system he was in, these have I counted loss for Christ. Yea, verily, and I count all things to be loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ. So the people out there thought he was a great man, because of everything that he had accomplished, all of the acclaim that he had from Judaism, and all the acclaim he had from the world and his peers. And in the eyes of the world and in the eyes of the worldly church, he was a great man. But I'm telling you, that's the one he needed to conquer the most. Even today, there are great men, so to speak, in Christianity who parallel those Pharisees in the scriptures. And one day they're going to find out that they are not that great men that they thought they were. When people come to God for real and they understand the crucified life, they'll understand that. They understand that this great man in them who is respected and looked up to by worldly people and the worldly church is evil and he's got to die. Paul understood that and he came to that revelation. He said that I may gain Christ. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, even that which is of the law. And so here he's admitting that everything he'd gained under the law was only self-righteousness. Even the laws of religion, it's the same thing. It don't make any difference. It's self-righteousness. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, becoming conformed unto his death. So, basically, we got Paul admitting that this person who he was, he had to die, didn't he? And as he submitted to Christ, that giant in his life was being conquered, and his land was being turned over to him, the spiritual man. That born again from above man. And he knew he had to go through that death to attain that resurrection of the dead. And he's a great example to us today of God choosing somebody who had advanced greatly in the harlot religion, but finally realized that all it was just garbage and naught. It was worthless. And that they need to repent and turn to God. A lot of the other people that Jesus chose to be disciples and apostles, they were just simple people. And they led simple lives. And they were different. But Paul, he's an example to us of religious zealots that aren't following the Lord or living that crucified life. God don't normally pick people like Paul. He usually picks people that are quite different than that. As a matter of fact, there's an example of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, "For behold your calling, brethren, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." So here's the giant right here who God didn't pick. The worldly church people who are born again but hadn't gone much further like to pick people who look and sound nice to the world. And I'm telling you, they dress nice too, don't they? But you know, Paul wasn't necessarily that way. His speech wasn't great, and he admitted that, even after becoming a Christian and an apostle. You know, Peter said that Paul's speech was hard to be understood. And evidentially, he wasn't all that good looking either. He was highly respected in the world either after that. Knocked him down a bunch of pegs. Now, his religion had basically counted him cursed. And they kicked him out, and they wanted to kill him. Paul had to give up all the things that were great to him in the world to serve Jesus. He said, "But God chose the foolish of the world." That's not the giant in the world. This is somebody who's seen as great and big in the world. That's not somebody that's that away. "That he might put to shame them that are wise. And God chose the weak of the world that he might put to shame them that are strong." And that's the giants, folks. That's the great men, right? "And the base things of the world and the things that are despised did God choose, yea, and the things that are not, that he might bring to naught the things that are." In other words, God didn't use man's methods. He didn't use the physical things that men use to save themselves. He said in verse 29 that no flesh shall glory before God. So there isn't going to be any giants in the kingdom, folks. The Apostle Paul was a giant, all right. He was a giant in the kingdom of God, the spiritual man. The fleshly life and that religious life that he had and everything that he had attained before that, it was a giant in the world and to the world and to the people. Jesus told him, he said, "You are of your father the devil." So they were quite contrary. Paul had great adversary, a very large adversary. Israel always had very large adversaries. And yet God told him that he chose them, not because they were the greatest or the biggest nation, but because they were the least. He chose them to fight against nations that were a whole lot greater, whole much larger armies than they were. And when God was with them, and they were in God, God always conquered. And when the odds were against them, it was to their advantage. You know, the Apostle Paul continues with that lesson in 2 Corinthians chapters 11 and 12. And it's interesting that in chapter 11, verse 13 through 15, they speak about the false preachers who were basically taking over Christianity at that time. There were false apostles, false ministers, and they were glorying in the flesh, so to speak, kind of like the life Paul had when he was in Judaism. They were the giants. They didn't have a lot to brag about. And you can see a lot of those today, can't you? They don't have a lot to brag about. They hadn't lived the life. They don't walk that walk by faith or have any power. But you know what they love? To call themselves apostles. They make themselves big in the eyes of the people. Paul said in verse 16, I say again, let no man think me foolish. But if you do, yet as foolish, receive me, that I also may glory a little. That which I speak not after the Lord, but as in foolishness. But in other words, he's going to tell you, look, if these men got something to brag about, if I wanted to, I could brag. In Philippians chapter 3, he bragged on himself to make a point and to show you something. What did he say? He said that was foolish. To do this for real just to impress people is foolishness. A lot of people believe in impressing people. But you know, the Bible tells us to do just the opposite. If you want the power of God, that's what you do. You be humble and meek. In fact, Paul tells us this in chapter 13. He says, I rather glory in my weaknesses, okay, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And this is humiliating self. That's putting down self, conquering the big giant of the old self, putting down that old man. And he says in verse 17, as in foolishness, in this confidence of glorying, seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. So he's going to show you what it's like. These men made themselves apostles, and they fashioned themselves into ministers of righteousness. In other words, they took a position that God didn't give to them. They weren't ordained by God. They glorified themselves because of what they knew. Who knew more than Paul? And who had experienced more than him? And one thing he did experience is the same thing these men were living in, a confidence in the flesh, confidence in self. And in other words, that's the giant. He said, I will glory also, for ye bear with the foolish gladly, being wise yourself. For ye bear with a man if he bring you into bondage, if he devours you, if he takes you captive, if he exalts himself, if he smites you on the face. Exalts himself. You know, the church does that. They put up with somebody who's exalting themselves. But they're not going to put up with somebody that's humiliating self, like Paul was attempting to do. And he's trying to point this out to the Corinthians. Why do you pick these people like that? He's telling them. That's what he's saying. People who have confidence in the flesh and glory in self, why do you pick those kind of people? If I wanted to brag, I could brag too. Basically, that's what he's saying here. I got something to brag about. But he goes on to say that God had to take all of that out of him. In fact, the next two chapters explain how God had to take all of that old garbage out of him. Paul had some things that he could brag about, all right. He was not one whit behind the greatest apostle, he said. And he said, 2 Corinthians 12:12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience by signs and wonders and mighty works. There's one proof of an apostle. There are people who call themselves apostles, and they don't have one whit of proof that they are apostle, other than the fact that they like a big name tag is all. He said in verse 21, I speak by way of disparagement, as though we had been weak. Yet wherein soever any is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as one beside himself. I more, in labors more abundantly, in prisons more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in deaths oft. And then he went on to give us a long list of those things that he went through for Christ and all the experiences he had of his crucifixion in Christ. Reckon why God did that to him. Why did God let all those things happen to him, to humble him. Well, over in chapter 12, this is what he tells us. He said, I must needs glory, though it is not expedient. So why has he done it? Because he wants to show them something. And that's it, really. Not expedient to glory in self or to glory in the flesh or brag about anything that you think you have accomplished. You know why? Because you're going to lose the power of God if you do that. God will turn you loose if you do that, according to James chapter 4. He gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. He said in 2 Corinthians 12:2, I know a man in Christ 14 years ago, whether in the body, I know not, or whether out of the body, I know not. God knoweth. Such a one caught up even to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I know not. God knoweth how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. On behalf of such a one will I glory, but on mine own behalf, on self's behalf, I will not glory, save in my weaknesses. Some versions say infirmities where it says weaknesses here, but it ain't got nothing to do with that. It has to do with weakness. The Bible says the weakness of God is stronger than men. And that's the same word right there. You wouldn't say the infirmity of God. Why'd they translate it like that there? It don't make any sense, but they never do. He's talking about weakness here. The little man is able to conquer what the great man can never conquer. He said in verse 6, for if I should desire to glory, I shall not be foolish, for I shall speak the truth, for I forbear, lest any man shall count of me above that which he seeth me to be, or heareth from me. And by reason of the exceeding greatness of the revelations, that I should not be exalted overmuch, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger or angel of Satan, to buffet me, that I should not be exalted overmuch. So here we got, not only when Paul was in the worldly church did he have this problem of being the big man, the giant, but even after he came into Christianity, God gave him wonderful revelations. And you know that can tempt somebody to get the big head, right? But God would just take the air out of his balloon, and he'd let that messenger of Satan buffet him. Those things that he went through that he mentioned there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is the messenger of Satan buffeting him. And that word buffeting means to hit many times. He said, so that I should not be exalted over much. He didn't want that old man to take over. God could give a man such experiences, such knowledge, and such gifts. And it has happened. Men have taken gifts from God and have turned them around to let the old man be great in the world. And of course, you have lost the battle when that happens. Because these gifts from God are just that. They are gifts from God. They ain't nothing to do with you or your greatness and your ability or your power. And we all need to remember that. He said in verse 8, concerning this thing, I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he has said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in weakness. These buffetings brought him into places of weakness where he couldn't overcome, and he had to exercise faith in God to be his Savior. So if we are always able and capable, then we're the big guy on the block, you know. That's the problem. God don't want us to be the big guy on the block. It's the spiritual man who is to be the overcomer. He said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Wherefore I take pleasure in weakness, not infirmities, There's no word of infirmity there whatsoever. Christ was crucified through weakness, the Bible says. And it's the same word here, and it don't mean infirmity. It's weaknesses. Because Paul was not able to save himself, you know. Only God was able to save him in all of those circumstances. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Because he learned to trust in God and not himself. He learned that it wasn't his power. It was God's power. And God's power would come when he would be at his weakest. In injuries, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Well, praise God. That's the place we all need to be, saints. I'm out of time. God bless you. We'll see you next time, God willing.